Welcome again to DCF and the prime time. Normally this semester we've been going through passages in the Gospel of John, this series right here, God is Jesus. But we're taking a break. Tonight we're going to be doing a special, really it's kind of a workshop, kind of a breakout session. It's going to be hands-on. Again, normally we don't make assumptions, as Mike said, about where people are at. When you're here at prime time, we assume that there's a broad spectrum of folks that are Christians and non-Christians and people that are kind of curious and in between. If you don't identify as a Christian, we're really glad that you're here. But I do want to say that this content we're talking about tonight is leaning a bit more towards assuming that you're a Christian, that you want to grow in your faith. I've called it how to disciple yourself. So even that word there, disciple, kind of a Christianese word. A disciple is someone who has committed to follow after somebody. So if you're a disciple of Buddha or a disciple of Jesus or a disciple of, you know, maybe Captain America, like you are falling after that person. That's who you're all about. And you are trying to emulate your life after them. So the idea of discipling is the process of becoming more and more like that person. If you've ever seen like a kung fu movie, the person is a disciple of the master, the kung fu master. And so they are patterning their life as much as possible after the master become like them. And so for Christians, we're disciples of Jesus. We're trying to pattern our lives after Jesus and how we think, how we feel, what we believe, how we operate. And so for a Christian, there's this call to grow in that. And so we often talk about discipling others. Jesus gives the Great Commission to go and make disciples. But tonight we're going to be talking about discipling yourself. So if you're not a Christian, this might be a little bit of kind of new content for you, or might even feel pretty irrelevant. Please stick with us, and there might be something that you can learn, even from the time tonight. So I just want to give a heads up, though, that that's kind of what to expect. So as we start here, let me give you just a quick story. This is not a specific story. This is a kind of compilation of many, many, many experiences in my life. I will have some kind of a problem, a difficulty, and I'll walk into Starbucks or the office of somebody that's an older Christian. For me, one of the key guys was a guy named Tom Holman. So I walk into Tom Holman's office, and I'd sit down, and we'd talk. And I'd talk about how I'm feeling, what I'm thinking, my fears. He'd maybe draw some things up on the whiteboard. We'd process it through. You know, he would bring the scriptures in. He would encourage me, speak something into my life. And I would walk out of there encouraged and having insight and knowing what to do, and it would be fantastic. I walk in the door like fearful and anxious and all kinds of crap, and then I walk out the door and here we go. Things are great. And so perhaps you can relate. Maybe you've had a situation like that. Everything's crazy. You go, you talk to Melissa, that's my wife, and then an hour later, you're feeling much, much better. You know what to do with life. You're encouraged. You have three or four different scriptures. You have a book of reference. You are good to go. Here's my question. What if you were able to do that yourself? What if you were able to do that to yourself? You can kind of take yourself by the hand with all your feelings and thinkings and everything like that. Encounter yourself with the scripture, encourage you, kind of listen to yourself and diagnose, and here's what's going on, and then help yourself to know what the next steps are. What if you could disciple yourself? So that's what I want to talk about tonight. To use a metaphor, I could sit up here and give you a lot of good food to eat about how to disciple the heart and whatnot, but wouldn't it be better if I taught you how to cook, how to be able to cook for yourself, to be able to do this for yourself, not just disciple others, but to disciple yourself. So we're going to read this passage here that's printed on your outline in Numbers. This story illustrates a big point that I want to land on and draw some wisdom from. Quick context for the story, if you weren't with us last semester, actually is when we went through the book of Numbers. We called it With God in the Wilderness. And so in this passage here, God has rescued the nation of Israel out of slavery. They've been in Egypt for hundreds of years. He's rescued them, provided miraculously for them as they've trekked through the wilderness. They've gone to Mount Sinai. He's entered into covenant with them, said, I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I'm going to bring you to the promised land. You're going to live there. It's going to be awesome. You're not going to be slaves anymore, but you're going to be free. And you're going to be in your own nation. And I'm going to provide for you and bless you and be your God. You'll be my people. So they're right up, like kind of at the entrance to the promised land. God says, all right, let's send out some spies. We're going to report on the land, and you guys are going to enter it. It's going to be awesome. So the spies come back and bring a report of the land. That's where we're picking it up here. They're right on the verge of coming into this amazing, awesome land that they've been promised. Verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they, those are the 12 spies, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. We'll leave it at that cliffhanger. Let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in. Father God, we ask for your help as we study your word tonight, as we try to get a handle on how we can disciple ourselves and apply your truth to our hearts. Help us, Lord. Help me to speak in a way that makes sense and is understandable so that we can really learn and understand these things. And Lord, help us to apply these things, that we would be, really be equipped with tools and resources to be able to meet the different sufferings and difficulties of life with the truth in your word. Help us, Lord. Help us to grow, to be more and more like Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. So this story, in quick summary, you have 12 guys. They go out to spy out the land. They come back. 10 give a bad report. It's terrible. We're never going to make it. But two of them, Joshua and Caleb, they say, it's going to be fine. Praise the Lord. Let's do it. Not a problem. Two totally different responses. Totally different responses. What is the difference in these two responses? I would say that the primary answer is faith. Faith is what differentiates 10 spies with Joshua and Caleb. Look at what they say. In verse 7, they say the land's good. So verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us in the land. He'll give it to us. They recognize in verse 9, don't rebel against the Lord. You guys are living by fear. Don't fear the people of the land. They're bred for us. Their protection's removed from them. The Lord is with us. That's that faith. And then again, they emphasize, do not fear them. So you have sort of this contrast there. The 10 spies, they don't have faith in God. And so because they don't have any trust in the Lord, they're looking at the people and they're like, these people are big. How are we ever going to do this? We're not trained military people. They have fortresses. We're from the wilderness. You know, we don't have anything. We don't have an army and all this kind of, you know, well, how are we going to do this? And so they're all focused on faith without any, sorry, they're all focused on fear without any faith. Whereas Caleb and Jonah, perhaps they have some fear, but their faith is so much stronger that that's what's sort of operating. That's what's ruling the day in their hearts. Faith, what is it? Let's quick define it. Faith is believing God's promises. It is a trust that he is true and who he says he is. Faith is a central but very simple aspect of life as a follower of Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Real quick counter definition, though. Sometimes we can think of faith kind of in American culture as belief in something that has no evidence or has contrary evidence. I would not say that that's faith. That's not at least biblical faith. Biblical faith is you're presented with the evidence of who God is, and you say, yep, I agree with that. Or another way to say it would be, if I were to present to you this chair, and I'm going to tell you specific things about the chair, it's constructed by such and such a company, this is sort of their guarantee that they give for every chair they make. I myself have sat in the chair. It's quite a good chair. I like the chair. I have other friends who've sat in the chair. And so I advise you, if you want to sit, sit in this chair. And so you still have to have faith that the chair will hold you. But I've given you a list of reasonable arguments for why you should put your faith, in a sense, in the chair, why you should sit on it and rest on it and trust that it will hold you. So I think that's more the biblical idea and definition of faith. It's not just this like, well, there's no evidence, or there's like opposite evidence, but I'm just going to trust anyway. That's not a very smart way to live life. But trusting in reasonable arguments and true things, that's how all of us live our lives. We you know, weren't there in a particular thing of history, or you know, we haven't seen a car, you know, perform all of these things, but we trust that it will get us where we need to go. We get in it, we put the seatbelt on, we trust it, we have faith in it. And there's 100 other ways that we live and operate by faith. So that's faith. Faith also is at the heart level, not just the behavior. God's focus of what he wants to change in us, what he wants to grow in us, is at the heart level. He doesn't just want our actions to be right, but he wants our hearts to be right. And our actions will be an effect of what is in our hearts. So God is aiming to change what we believe, which will then change how we respond, which will change how we think and feel. So our big question out of this story for us tonight is, how can we respond like Joshua and Caleb? How can we respond in faith in God, in every circumstance we find ourselves in? Not just be caving by fear, with the difficult things that we're going through. So, point number two here, I want to give you this very simple method of three questions to ask. We're going to get really practical here. And there are two incredible books that I have drawn these questions from. I end up reading the exact same method in both books, so that's pretty fascinating. The two books are Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cure by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And if you look on the little insert you have on the back, it has a list of these books, so you don't need to write it down right now. You can just look at that insert. This is a great book. It is all about the various causes, plural, of spiritual depression, but the cure, singular. Ah, fascinating. Many causes, one cure. So it's all about the gospel. It is awesome. Really, really good book. The second book is called Practical Theology for Women by Wendy Alsop. The subtitle is How Knowing God Makes a Difference in Our Daily Lives. And if you're a dude, you might be like, oh, I don't want to read a book for women. I read it, and it was really helpful, and you'll benefit from it too. Don't judge a book by what gender or something it's like supposed to be for, because if it's got truth about God, yep, Lindsay's clapping her hands. If it got truth about God, you can read it. And it goes the same way. Ladies, there's a lot of books for men that I could recommend that I think are pretty good too. Anyway, so great book. Recommend that one as well. So those are the two books I've drawn some of this from. These three questions here are not magical questions. I wouldn't be too dogmatic about like, these need to be the way you ask in these particular words and like that. That doesn't matter. The goal is faith. And so if a different method works for you, different questions, you want to have five questions, or you want to have two questions, that's whatever. Whatever helps you to respond in faith in a situation like Joshua and Caleb. So I think these three are good ones, but you know, you can pick your own. Also, these three questions, if you went, how many people went to track two at Focus? A few of you, yes. So track two, you're familiar with Love, No, Speak, Do. They're going to blow your mind right here. Question one is no. Question two is speak. Question three is do. And love is sort of assumed because you already love yourself. Yep. So love yourself, it's already happening. Then no, speak, do. That's so for anybody that wasn't track two, that was confusing, just erase that from your memory. Don't worry about it. Okay, so the three questions are, wait, what are you feeling and thinking? So wait, just get off the emotional roller coaster for a second. Slow down a little bit. Get your feelings out in the open. Unidentified feelings still have an effect. Even if you don't know what you're feeling, you still are being impacted by what you're feeling, so it's helpful to know what you're feeling. What are you thinking? What are your logistical concerns? What different items are popping up? And this question, just to slow down, gives you something real to grab onto, something concrete. I think one of the things with this first question here is so often we don't live with self-awareness. We do things, but we don't know why we do it. We act on things, we don't know why we're acting on it. We say things, and we have no idea where that just came from. But the reality is there is so much going on in our hearts, our feelings, and our thinking. And if we don't know what it is, we can't ever process through it. You got to understand what you're thinking and feeling. You actually have to wait and process through that and identify that. Sometimes it's helpful, very practically, just to like write that down. Just slow down and say, what am I feeling? Okay, anger. All right. Well, what about anger? Anger why? Anger with whom? Anger at whom? You know, what's going on there? Is there maybe a secondary emotion under the anger? Maybe I feel shame because I'm ashamed of being angry right now. You know, our emotions are very, very complex. God has made us in his image. God is a thinking and feeling God. And so we, made in his image, are thinking and feeling people. So that's the first question. Wait, what are you feeling and thinking? So for the 10 spies, they're feeling fear. That's a big one. Fear. We are going to die. And then they're thinking, well, I saw the stronghold. I saw the Anakim. You know, they're bigger, etc. That's what they're thinking and feeling. Number two, but, what is true right now about Jesus? And think about that. Maybe it's just something simple like Colossians 3:1, Christ is seated in the heavenly places. He rules and reigns on high. He's finished with his work, and so therefore he's seated in heaven. Mission accomplished. Maybe you remember Jesus' sovereignty and control over all things. Maybe you remember Jesus' character, his love for you displayed at the cross. Maybe you remember his promises, like in Matthew 28, that he will be with you always to the end of the age. Or Hebrews, that he'll never leave you or forsake you. Or promises about the gospel, that if you confess your sins, 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. What is true right now about Jesus? His character, his ability, his power, the promises that he has made. And then as you meditate on those things, I think especially the gospel, that's a really key truth, then you can move into question number three. So, what might it look like to live like that is true? What would it look like to live like that is true? And for this question, the sky's the limit in terms of application. You probably begin to think of different things of what you should do, and it might actually even be very clear to you, you know, depending on the situation, how complex it or something, it might be very, very obvious to you what you should do. Maybe if you failed in something and you were wrong, it might look like stop being defensive, admit that you were wrong, own up to it, apologize to the friend. You know, in marriage with Melissa and I, it's usually very clear. I just need to say, babe, you're right. I'm sorry. I apologize. What I said was not helpful. What I said was unkind. I didn't understand. I misunderstood. You know, I just need to say that I'm sorry. And that totally changes the whole trajectory of the conversation. But I'm not going to say I'm sorry unless I really meditate on the gospel and I'm willing to humble myself before the Lord, and not even willing to do that unless I first am aware, I think something's off here. I think there's some conflict. I think I'm feeling some things. She's feeling some things. And so I need to stop, to wait, to slow down and really identify those things so I can go through the gospel so I can respond properly. If I never slow down and I just like barrel forward, then I'm going to be like causing mayhem and wreckage everywhere and not even realize it. Like, why is everybody so, you know, having such a bad day? It's because of you, doofus, you know? Maybe it'll look like living humbly, speaking gently. Maybe it'll look like enjoying peace and joy, even though it's a very difficult situation. What would it look like to live like that is true, to really press in and apply the truth that's in the scriptures? So let me end then with just some practical applications for these three. Number one, start journaling. It's a fantastic practice, one that I did for years and years and years, and I actually have fallen kind of out of practice. I do it only every few weeks. But man, when I first was in college, like you all, and like the number of years out of college, I was journaling probably every day. just like processing through, like, here's how I'm feeling and thinking. I'm fearful about this thing, and I feel, am I ever going to get married, and am I going to pass this test, and, you know, I'm struggling with this sin, and, like, I'm just processing through. I've read this thing in Scripture, and that's really crazy, and I'm just processing, and just writing out things, and I come to a passage of Scripture, and I write it down and process it through and think it through. Journaling is really helpful. It can sort of focus in your thoughts so that you can actually get those thinkings and feelings out on paper. And then as you see them there, then you can start to evaluate a little bit more objectively. Okay, I wrote down the word angry like 4 or 5 different times. I guess now I need to learn, what does the Scripture say about anger? Now I can actually engage with that instead of just being on the angry roller coaster and not being able to do anything about it. So first, start journaling. Number two, if you don't know a lot about Jesus, like if you can't really answer question two, then that's okay, but take the time to study and learn what is true about Jesus. Read books on theology. Read your Bible. Get into a Bible study. Ask a more mature Christian to help you. Read these two books right here. They're fantastic. There's a lot of other, if you want book resources, you want suggestions, you just talk to me and I will get you some. So if you don't know a lot about Jesus, get to know him. Oh, that was my third point here. If you're reading type, read books. Yeah, read those two. They're great. So I'd like to give you all an opportunity to put all this into practice. I don't just want to tell you it. I want you to, this is the cooking class. I want you to really apply these things. So we have these individual worksheets, these case studies. These are three different situations. One is about relationships, one is about suffering, the other is about work and classes. So these are things that all of us can relate with and identify with. What I'd like us to do for, you know, maybe 5 minutes, 7 minutes, something like that, is just individually first, and then we'll break up then we'll do a whole group discussion. But the next 5 minutes or so, read the scenarios, pick one of them that really resonates with you, and work on that one first, and just write some answers down to those three questions. If you get done with that one and you want to keep going, go for it. But it's not a race. Don't feel like you have to complete all of it. The goal is practice. Focus on really trying to apply what you've just learned in the last 20 minutes. Then after a few minutes, we'll do some group discussion. Are you ready? Great. Go for it. And I will do it too. I'm going to sit here and write it as well. You want a little bit more time? Or not?
I think I'm good.
Good? Okay. Great, great. Let's do a bit of group discussion on this then. Which one did a lot of people do? Shout out. Yeah, one, two, three. Which one did most of you do? One. Okay, one. Yeah, great. Let's do number one then. So, wait, what are you feeling and thinking? Shout it out. What are some of the things you're feeling and thinking in this situation? What?
Frustrated.
Yes. What else?
Disappointed.
They
don't care about me.
Yeah. Just blow me off. Yeah. What else?
Lonely.
Yeah. You want to hang out, and now you have no plans for the weekend. What else?
Impatience.
Yeah. Impatience, like with her,
yeah,
as a friend.
You said you'd hang out this weekend.
Yep. Now I got to wait till next weekend, and I'll be lonely this whole weekend. What else? Other things you're feeling. What are you thinking? What's going through your mind?
Betrayed.
Yeah. It's my friend. What the heck?
Maybe angry.
Angry, yeah. I want to hang out. You're just blowing me off. What else?
Are they questioning, like, did I offend them?
Yeah, confusion. What's, why am I getting this response here? They're a good friend. Normally they would say yes, like, yeah, is there something we need to talk about? We can't talk about it this weekend now. Yep. Yeah, maybe like an uncertainty or even just an insecurity of like, I don't know what's going on. You're like looking through your text message history, trying to figure out like what? Yep. Anything else? Yeah. Maybe she's. Yeah, maybe she's hanging out with other people. Yep, she already has plans. No, it's Saturday, she's catching up on work, okay. But, like, we all know that you don't only do work on Saturday. So, like, who are you hanging out with? You're probably eating. Are you eating with your roommates? Are your roommates cooler than me? Yep. Anything else that anybody wrote down that hasn't been mentioned yet? Okay, great. Let's go to question number two. But what is true right now about Jesus?
Jesus loved other people even when they betrayed him.
Yeah. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed, and his response was to love those who betrayed him. It's fantastic. Yeah. What else? Yes, Hebrews 13, Matthew 28. Yep, he is with us. He is near. See, even though my friend is not, Jesus is. What else?
He's like the ultimate friend and comforter.
Yeah. So the very thing that I am wanting from my friend for this weekend to, you know, just have that relational closeness, I want to hang out, I want to enjoy you. That like impulse of wanting that friend, I don't need to be devastated because I don't have it with her, because I already have it ultimately in Jesus, that I'm not left destitute by this person saying no for this particular weekend. I already have that relational need met in Jesus, the ultimate friend. And when I ask him to hang out, never says no. What else? Mike?
Romans 5:7, for one scarcely died for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, this person is a sinner in my mind, but Christ died for me when I was that way in his mind.
Yep.
So therefore I can forgive.
Yep, and even to expand that a bit further, when God himself said, hey, Mike, I want to hang out with you this weekend, you threw up the bird and said, I don't want anything to do with you. And so God loved you enough to die for you when you didn't even want it.
Yeah.
You're like, nah, I'm busy, man. Yeah, great news. And that's the kind of friend that Jesus is. The friend that pursues even those who have rejected him and are sinners, running contrary to him. Yep, and so if that's, and you're bleeding a little bit into application, so is Lindsay. But if that's what kind of friend Jesus has been to me, what kind of friend do I need to be to the people around me? But let's not go there yet. Still question number two, what else? What's true about Jesus? Any scripture, like Micah referenced, any scripture comes to mind? Yeah. Yep. Not just true about me, but true about them too. He cares about them. Mm-hmm. What else? Anything else that somebody wrote down but hasn't been shared yet? Okay, great. Now let's move to question number three. What might it look like to live like that is true, those truths we just talked about? What might it look like to live like that is true? Alina. Yeah. Right. The next Friday when they're like, hey, what's up? Let's hang out. You don't respond back with like, nah, I'm busy on Saturday with work. You don't do that. Busy Sunday too. You don't do that. You don't hold the grudge because that's how Christ has related to me. And so I want to respond that way to them. I want to be gracious. I want to forgive the offense, overlook the offense. What else? What would it look like to live like these things are true?
Spend time with Jesus. I mean, you're free now, so why not?
Right, yeah. If Jesus is my true and ultimate friend, not just in theory, but in practice, I'm going to spend some time with him this weekend. Yeah. Now, the first part of my time might be journaling through this event, but I'm going to be spending time with him, getting to his word, spending time in prayer, learning more about him, enjoying him. Yep. My weekend's not ruined. I don't need to sulk all weekend. Ruins are like, what's wrong with Andy? You know, no, I can be filled with joy. My weekend's not ruined. TJ.
Maybe even encourage the person who now has said they have a lot of work to do. So I'm sort of feeling bad about it. They just like turn it.
Right, right. Yeah. So moving so far from just like I'm angry at them to moving over to like how can I serve them? So yeah, maybe just pray for them or maybe like ask them on Saturday like, hey, I know you're working really hard. Like, can I bring you a Starbucks or something? Maybe you already know that they like that or I don't know. Like just serve them. Like you feel sinned against, but you're going to serve them back. That's how you're going to respond. Not serve them like, serve, you know, but like serve them in love. Like love them, care for them. When your enemy hates you, you respond in love. What else? What does it look like to live like these things are true, things we said in point two there?
Intend not to do the same thing to someone else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Think to yourself, what's it like being on the receiving end here? How can I not be that kind of friend? What else?
Maybe like ask again next week, like don't turn your back on them.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, not bearing the grudge, not just remaining angry with them, trying to pay them back. Tit for tat, that kind of thing. But yeah, just graciously accept the no, and then next week, try again. Yep. And not holding it against them at all. Mm-hmm. One more I thought of that I haven't heard quite yet is, in the midst of what you're feeling in point number one, just taking those things to Jesus, processing that through kind of with him, taking your sadness to Jesus. Okay, I'm really lonely this weekend. I really was banking on having fun with this friend. You know, everybody else is out of town or whatever. And so Yeah, just processing that with the Lord. So a scripture comes to mind, Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, saves those who are crushed in spirit. This is really difficult to hear, my friend saying no, but I'm going to take my pain, my sadness to Jesus, seek the comfort that comes from him. Cool, cool. Okay, so that's the case study there. We're only going to do just that one. I encourage you to maybe do some practice on the other ones as well. But let me step back for just a second before we do this final conclusion and ask just, do you have any other questions like on this idea, these three questions in the method, this idea of discipling yourself? Kind of do just a little bit of Q&A. And Mike, if you have thoughts or if you want to come up here or just want to stay there until there's a question you like, I'd love to get your thoughts in on it. What other questions do you have about this idea, discipling yourself? Mike?
I do have a question.
Yeah, let's
do
it.
Maybe speak to, this is kind of a couple angles here, so why is it important to disciple myself?
Mm-hmm.
Like, I thought I have counselors that I can go to. Like, I thought that there are people in my life I can go to. Like, why is it important for me to learn that as a skill? And then maybe even, could you speak to a little bit of, when have I gone too far? Not seeking counsel from other people.
Mm-hmm.
And how can we come back from that a little bit?
Yeah. So I think typically you can say there's people on two ends of the spectrum. There's the people that tend to be more codependent. You know, they find a lot of their identity and worth by other people. And so they are overusing the good gift of people. They're elevating that good gift to a level of God substitute instead of just a good gift. Where there are other people on the opposite end of the spectrum that tend to say, I don't need anybody. I don't need other people. I don't need their help. I don't need their counsel. And so I'm just going to live kind of life on my own. They're that lone wolf, that person who says, I can be a Christian without going to church, that kind of thing, where they're just disconnected from community. And both of those are a misappropriation of the good gift of friendship, the good gift of community, the good gift of counselors and disciplers, and the community of Christ. There's a proverb that says, in the abundance of counselors, there is wisdom or there's success. And there's another proverb that says, do you see a man who isolates himself? The man who isolates himself breaks out against all sound wisdom, something like that. And so those are kind of the two extremes where you can have like an overabundance of counselors and you're never making decisions on your own because you're just like kind of like a child. Just everybody else be my mom. And that's not very healthy or mature. And the other side is like, I'm my own man. Like, I don't need anybody to tell me what to do or give me counsel. I can just live my own life. And both of those are not the wisest. So the first question you had of why should we do this? First off, why you need other people? Like that one is, you have blind spots. You have lots of blind spots. You don't know often what you are feeling and thinking. You need somebody else to mirror it to. Hey, it seems like you're pretty angry. Like, no, I'm not. Like, well, okay. We need people to mirror things back to us, help us. We also need people that just know the Bible better than we do, or at least know passages that are related to whatever we're in that we don't know anything about. So you're like, I don't know what the Bible says about anger. I don't know what the Bible says about depression. I don't know what the Bible says about these different things. And so we need other people to be able to help speak those things in. And then also practically, you know, what might it look like to live like that's true? Oftentimes we just can't think of like, I don't know what to do with this. We're practically like boots on the ground. What's an example of somebody who's already been through this? Or, you know, what's an example from scripture of somebody? So that's where we kind of need those things. But I think maturity, like really appropriating the things of God and taking them internally is part of that maturity process. So probably for many of you, if you grew up kind of going to church, that was your experience. When you got to college, it probably immediately showed for you that a real internalization of the faith had perhaps not occurred. That what you were was a Christian because you were around Christian parents and around your church and in a Christian school. And so just the culture you're in, and like you didn't even have to do anything. You were like put on the assembly line of like becoming a Christian. You're just like, whatever. But then as soon as you fell off the assembly line, now you're here at college, you're like, what's up? Like, why am I not growing in faith? Why am I not reading the Bible anymore? Why am I not going to church anymore? And because you hadn't really been like internalizing it, making those own decisions, like as a grown-up man or woman, it was just something that you were kind of being socialized along. And then when that society changed to be then in college, everything, like just the bottom dropped out. Statistically, 75% of people who grow up in the church, when they get to college, the bottom drops out. Because they never really were internalized. They never were saying, my identity is a disciple of Christ. Therefore, wherever I go, whatever I'm doing, I don't need anybody to tell me, I'm going to follow after Jesus. So this is part of that maturity process, that part of discipleship, of being a disciple, is that you don't need your mom to ask you these questions. You don't need a disciple to ask you these questions. You don't need your pastor to ask you these questions. You will ask yourself these questions because you're a disciple of Christ, because you want to grow, because this is important to you, not important to your mom who's going to ask you about it, and then you're going to go like, oh, whatever. No, no, like it's important to you. And so that, does that make sense, Mike? Yeah, there's both sides. Cool. Bradley, question.
Build off of
it. Here we go.
So you get like some of these examples, the car example.
Right.
You're in the moment. You're alone. These things are coming up.
Mm-hmm.
And if you do not address them now, you could be something stupid.
Yep.
So if there comes these situations where you have to do it yourself, primarily because you don't have the option of someone to take care of you.
Right, right. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, it's a great point. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there is not always the guarantee of being able to call up your favorite discipler to be able to help you process through every single issue that comes up in life. And sometimes that turnaround time is going to be so short that you need to be able to do it yourself. And so if you never are practicing these things, you're never going to be able to actually do it whenever you are just by yourself. You know, you call your discipler and it goes to voicemail. Like, oh my goodness, what do I do now? Well, you go through these questions and you'll be okay. Other questions? Kylie.
I would like to start journaling, but I feel like it's very a Dear Diary experience.
Mm.
And I cannot do
that.
Mm-hmm. What would you recommend?
Yeah. There's so many different styles of journaling, so I'd say do whatever style you want. If it's like just literally a list of words, you know, that's cool. You want to write poetry. Do you feel like it would be different if you were to answer these three questions? Would it still feel like Dear Diary?
No, I think this would be helpful.
Okay. Because this does provide a little bit of a structure where it's... So when you think of journaling, some people think of journaling like, today, I went to class, you know, and on the way to class, I saw a puppy, and that was great, and that was my day. Like, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about processing. Actually, when I was at the height of like my journaling kick, I actually had four different types of journals. I had a journal that I would write in cursive where I'd really slow down and like really think about what I was thinking. I had a little journal thing that was in my like in my pocket that I would write down like little prayers or something. And then I had this other little journal that was in my Bible where I'd write down like really significant passages in scripture that are really impacting me. And then I had what I called the stream of consciousness, which is a Word doc where over the years, because I was on Instant Messenger and stuff, I can type like fairly fast. You can type fairly fast. And so I was able to type like about as fast as I could think. And so I would just kind of close my eyes and just type and just blur out and like, I don't care. Nobody's going to read this, hopefully. And I'm just, it's just a stream of my consciousness. Here's all what I'm feeling. And that was really helpful for me to just be able to get it out. I like couldn't think if I just stood there and like thought to myself, I couldn't think. So you need to just like, just type and just get it all out there. Does that help?
No, that's
fine. Great.
I'm going to start a new word document.
Stream of consciousness. That's right. Yep. Autumn.
Yeah. How would you recommend, like, discipling yourself when God or Scripture is kind of the thing you're upset about?
Hmm.
That's a great question.
I feel like my gut response would be, that's like part of the wrestling. You need to still go to Scripture. Because who you're wrestling with is Jesus. Just like the story of Jacob wrestling with God. It's a fascinating question, though. I feel like I need to think about it more. What thoughts do people have? Mike? No?
Yeah, I mean, it sounds kind of like the conflict might almost be between you and the Lord. Maybe not you, I'm just saying in general you. And so I feel like that actually would be wise to bring in a counselor at that point. Somebody who does know the scripture and is able to help make sense of what maybe that text is saying and what it's not saying. things like that. I can think of a number of passages off the top of my mind that a lot of people, generally when they read it, have an issue with it. But if it is explained within context, biblically faithful interpretation is happening, then I think it's encouraging and it's not meant to, you know, produce this conflict between us and the Lord. So I think the danger there is if it's just you and God, you can justify your own interpretation of the text all day long until it says what you want it to say. And so I think by bringing somebody in, we help check that that's not happening. That's my thought.
Mm-hmm. Other thoughts? Bradley?
I think a good example which God actually gives us is the book of Job, where Job has a problem with God. He's arguing, he's wrestling, and essentially it is his friends who have to come to him to help him work through it. First three friends obviously fail, so there is a warning that some friends are not worth going to. And, but of course, the fourth friend does a really good job of helping him through that and showing him the reality. And ultimately, what ultimately helps Job is just bringing that issue to God and listening to God's response to your struggle, to your issues. There's a reason in the end that it puts God's response to Job, and that's the final word. It's just let God listen to the Lord after you seek counsel from good biblical friends.
Any other thoughts on that question? It's a great question, Otto. Great question. Alina?
Don't be afraid to, like, I actually, like, journal it out, too. Like, a stream of consciousness to, like, God. Like, hey, I'm frustrated about this, about, like, scripture, about you. Like, he's not, like, one that's, like, afraid of you, like, criticizing, not criticizing, but just, like, being uncontent with things, like, you're being real.
And one of the things that comes to mind there of like from the scripture is the Psalms are covered, you know, tons of the Psalms are people wrestling with God, making accusations against God, asking really snarky questions to God, like, where are you? What is going on? Have you forgotten us? Like, have you forgotten that you have a people, Israel, that, you know, need your help and stuff? There's a lot of wrestling, even in the scripture. Think of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah's like, God, like, you deceived me. You told me I was going to be this prophet and all this kind of stuff, but, like, I feel hoodwinked here. Like, this is ridiculous. I hate being a prophet. So there's a lot of examples, even in the scripture, of God's people, like, wrestling with God. So I think that truth about Jesus, like, that truth in the scripture, I think sort of meta, like, helps us in processing through with as we wrestle with God, because the scripture gives us like those examples of people wrestling with God. Yeah. Yep. Job wrestling with God the whole way. Yeah, Job's like, I just wish God would become a man and like we can like talk face to face and I can argue my case with him, because like I don't feel like he's really paying attention to anything that's going on here. Yeah, there's a lot of snarky wrestling with God. Yep. We probably have time for one more question. If you're burning to ask your question, yes, Derek, last one.
I was going to ask how discipling other people looks in reference to discipling yourself. Does one need to happen before the other? Do they happen at the same time, or do you have to be confident in your own discipleship before you disciple other people?
Yeah, I think they definitely are happening concurrently. That you don't need to disciple yourself like for 2 years or something, and then you can like disciple others. It's not like a process there. But they both definitely need to happen. So you need to be discipling yourself, or else you're going to get really weird and be like, and you're not going to be able to disciple other people. They're going to have to disciple your own stuff. So like if you're like angry all the time and you're like, let me disciple you, you're like, whoa, like you need to figure out you for just a little bit before you help me, because you're not helping me. In a similar way, though, I would say you can't only disciple yourself and be like stuck in your ivory tower, just like, oh yeah, let's just talk about my feelings and with myself. And like, you need to be loving and serving other people around you. So both are vitally necessary. I would say one key difference with discipling yourself and discipling other people is you can be a bit more direct with yourself than you can with other people. So you can, like, if you've ever done this, like, really kind of fight with yourself, like, kind of take yourself by the hand and be like, listen, bro, like, this is freaking true, and we're going to believe this, and you're going to shut up right now, and we're going to believe this is true. Like, you can say that to yourself, and it's cool because, like, it's you, so you can just be angry to yourself and it's whatever. But you probably can't talk like that with many people. It's not going to go well. You need to be a bit more gentle, probably, with other people. Yeah. Mike?
If I can, yeah, maybe just restate what Andy's saying. I think you can't make disciples unless you are actively a disciple.
Bingo, love it.
And so if you're not applying scriptures to your life,
yes.
You can't expect and preach to other people. These are the scriptures you need to apply to your
yes.
life. I think that's what the Pharisees did.
Yeah, yeah. We don't want to be hypocrites. Yeah, that's great. So yeah, I maybe to state it differently, I'd say the discipling yourself is a prerequisite for discipling others.
Right.
Yeah, that does come first and second. Yep. Cool. Love it. All right, let me just end with a quick conclusion about remembering the gospel. So the gospel, our greatest problem is that we are sinners. We can analyze ourselves, counsel ourselves, ask questions, journal about our feelings till our eyes bleed. But in the end, all that we'll discover is that we're weak, we're pitiful sinners to the core, and we need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. That's the good news of Christianity. He came to earth on a rescue mission to save sinners. He lived a life of faith. He died like we should have died, like the 10 spies. But he rose from death and conquered sin. He is our hero. And so the solution to our problem is not memorizing these three questions, making sure we get it right every time. We can never get it right on our own. That's the whole reason why Christ came, to set us free from our sin, to put his Holy Spirit in us so that we have the power to change. So remember the gospel. If you are starting on this path of discipling your own heart, it will take some time. Don't be discouraged. Keep pressing on. Some of it gets easier. It'll be harder for the really deep-seated sins in your life, but many of the sins you struggle with will be able to find real lasting change. You'll be able to experience good fruit that comes as you engage with these things, as you apply the scriptures to your life. Inevitably, though, there is going to be a point where you do fail. All of us are going to fail in different things. And then you disciple yourself through it, and you feel like, yeah, great, I got it here, and then you fail again. And so, in that moment of failure, what will you do? I would encourage you to do two things. Number one, remember the gospel, and then, number two, keep fighting. Keep fighting your sin. Number one, remember the gospel. Don't just skip straight to the application of keep fighting, just white-knuckling it, the willpower to push forward. You have to stop, you have to wait. Remember the gospel. Remember the forgiveness of Christ for your failure. Remember his great and earnest love for you as evidenced on the cross. Remember, and then after you remember and you meditate on the gospel, there will be an encouragement, there will be a power, there will be a comfort that will make you want to keep fighting. And so, I say, do so. So remember the gospel, and then keep fighting. That's the way to disciple yourself long term and not get sidetracked by our failures. Let me pray, and then we will end with some worship. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, please help us in these things. We admit our need for Christ as our Savior. We also admit our need, even just walking in this Christian life, we need your help, Lord. Please empower us by the gospel and help us, Lord, to keep fighting our sin and keep discipling our hearts and keep growing to be more and more like Jesus. And help us, Lord, to overflow in that, to help other people around us, to help them process through what they're feeling and thinking, help them be reminded of truth, remember the gospel, and help us to come alongside them in help to help them as they fight their sin. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.